Ephesians 6, the three major relationships in the Christian home. We studied the responsibility of husband to wife and wife to husband. We've also been studying the parent-child relationship. Now this morning we come to the third area of relationship. That is the relationship between the employer and the employee, as presented in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. I do not think that it takes any particular perception to recognize that the economy of our country is in very serious condition. An editorial in Christianity Today this week suggested that one possible solution to the economic crisis of America could be to implement the two firm principles of the Word of God as they relate to both labor and management recorded in Ephesians chapter 6. And I suggest to you that the principles we'll be studying this week in relation to labor and the principles next week in relation to management are such that if they were implemented, they would inject into the economy of our country and any country a vitality and a stability that we have not seen for many, many years. Again, it does not take a great deal of perception to recognize that our society is in great trouble. There are a variety of reasons, I'm sure, but one of the reasons, undoubtedly, is the disillusionment, the frustration, the dissatisfaction that people have from Monday through Friday in their offices or in the plant or on the job. The anxieties that are created as a result of their dissatisfaction with the situation in which they find themselves. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the principles that we shall be looking at as they relate to labor, particularly the Christian employee, are such that they could revolutionize your entire attitude toward your secular employment. And then, of course, any of us who are involved in the Lord's work realize that the Church of Jesus Christ, as far as its effective outreach in the world is concerned, is in trouble. And we have lost our potency, our vitality, and our effectiveness. And it seems to me that one of the reasons is that in our thinking, we somehow have created a dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual, so that the principles that we adhere so tenaciously to every Sunday are left at home Monday morning, when we go to the office, or when we go to work. And we have created a distinction between the secular and the spiritual. And I, for one, firmly believe that if the principles of Ephesians chapter 6, as they relate to the Christian employee, were ever implemented in your life and in my life, that it would add an impetus to the effective outreach of the Church of Jesus Christ that we have not seen for many, many years. We're speaking this morning on the Christian employee. The text is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And let us read these verses together as they will give to us the principles that we shall be considering. Paul begins in Ephesians 6, verse 5 by saying, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ." And perhaps it would have been much better if the verse distinction had been made there, because the end of verse 6 is directly connected with verse 7. "Doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive back," that is the Greek verb, "shall he receive back of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And it is in these verses that we shall try to glean some principles as they relate to the Christian employee. You noticed, of course, that the passage begins with the vocative "servants." And the King James Version slightly blurs the picture here for us and slightly lessens the impact of this word, because Paul is directly speaking and addressing himself to that segment of society which was in slavery. As a matter of fact, the literal word here means slave. It is often elsewhere translated bond servant. And Paul is addressing himself here to the household slave. That is why it's connected with the Christian home. Bentley, in his new survey of the New Testament, has suggested that in all probability, slaves outnumbered freedmen in the Roman Empire. We know historically that there were over 500,000 slaves in the area of Corinth alone. The evidence from the New Testament as well as from secular history is that many of the early Christians came from that strata of society which was in slavery. Now the attitude of the New Testament towards slavery is rather striking. As a matter of fact, those of us who read our Bibles carefully are impressed with the fact that in the New Testament, you never had slavery condemned openly. The New Testament clearly accepts the structure of society as it was. In the New Testament, you never have any proposal for reform, whether it be by peaceful or by violent means. In the New Testament, there is never a plea for the immediate emancipation of the slave. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul recognizes that the station into which each man is born and where each man finds himself, that station is the allotment of God. It seems very apparent as one comes through the New Testament that the attitude towards slavery is oftentimes slightly different than that which we would perhaps read into the New Testament. However, it can be clearly asserted that the teachings of the New Testament, although they do not overtly condemn slavery, as they do not overtly condemn polygamy, yet the principles of the New Testament undermine slavery. The principle of love, the principle of justice, the principle of equality, it worked in the heart of men as a yeast, as a leaven, and it undermined the institution of slavery. Within the local church, within the Church of Jesus Christ, there was an equality that had never been known before in society. When Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, he says that now that we are in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. And the church, the New Testament church, introduced a spiritual equality that had not been known. The church in its practice demonstrated an equality. What a remarkable thing it must have been when the New Testament church gathered together that the Spirit of God had so gifted a slave so that in the meeting of the church, a slave stood to his feet and he ministered the Word of God as the master sat before him, giving deference to him as a gifted man from God. You see, the structure of the New Testament church, the principles of the New Testament church, undermined the whole movement of slavery. And I think we have a lesson for ourselves at this point, that the approach to the change of society and to the injustices of society comes through the change of man's heart. And that is exactly what happened as you come to New Testament teaching in relation to this subject. However, as you read through the New Testament, accepting the institution as it is, there are many, many direct injunctions to the slave master. And we shall look at them next week and consider the application to the employer today. But as we also read through the New Testament, there are many direct injunctions to the slave. And we are going to apply them to the employee of 1970. The basic obligation of the slave is given to us in Ephesians 6, verse 5. When the apostle says, under the inspiration of God, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Listen as I read some other verses for you. Here's another one. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Those two verses come from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Listen again. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That verse is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Listen still further. Paul says, exhort slaves to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering back. That text is Titus chapter 2, verse 9. There's still one more. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. And that text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. The uniform testimony of the New Testament is that the basic obligation of the Christian slave was to be obedient to his master in all things, whether he be good and gentle or whether he be perverse. That is the basic obligation of the slave. When we come to Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle expands that basic obligation to consider a variety of virtues that ought to complement the basic obligation of obedience on the part of that slave. Now, if Aristotle's definition of a slave is valid, that is, a slave, by nature, does not belong to himself but to another, then it seems to me that there is a very direct application to the Christian employee today. Because, you see, the difference between a slave of the New Testament times and you as an employee is only one of degree, not of kind. You see, when you enter into a verbal or written contract with your employer to perform a certain duty for $4.25 an hour, or to assume certain responsibilities for that period of time, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to another. You have sold yourself, your mind, your abilities, your interests. You have sold yourself to the master, to your employer, and you become his. For that hour that you have committed yourself to work for him for that set salary or under that certain agreement that you have been made. So, you see, I do not feel that we are distorting the scriptures in any sense when we take Ephesians chapter 6, which primarily in its interpretation applies to the Christian slave in the Christian home of the New Testament society, and apply it to the Christian employee in our society in 1970. If that is the application we're going to make, then it's apparent, isn't it, to us immediately, that the basic obligation of the Christian employee is to obey. That is his basic obligation. He has entered into a certain agreement with his employer, and now his basic, fundamental, underlying, all-inclusive obligation is to obey his master. It is to do his duty to his employer. It is to do what is his basic responsibility. He is to obey his master. But you see, the conditions of the New Testament time were such that, and even of today, that the pressures, the competition, the insecurity, the corruption of that workaday world out there was such that it somehow induced certain vices in the attitudes and actions of the slave and of the employee in our present society. And what Paul is wanting to do for us this morning is to point out certain virtues in contrast with the vices that our very basic structure in secular work seem to induce, and to try to motivate the child of God to demonstrate these virtues in contrast with the vices that are mentioned and that are induced through the conditions that are so prominent. You see, the problem really is this, that the Christian employee could have a sales manager or an office manager or a shop foreman who was so overbearing in his personality, who was so despicable in his character, who was so corrupt in his morality, but the natural response of that employee toward his master was to detest him, to militate against him, to be agitated and to be in conflict with him. And you see, that is precisely why Paul says to the Christian employee this morning that we are to obey our masters with fear and trembling. That's exactly how verse 6 reads. Slaves, employees, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Now, if I were to take these two words and try to fit them together, I think I would be inclined to think that Paul is telling us as employees that we are to obey our employers respectfully. That is the virtue. That is the attitude that the Christian ought to have toward his employer. It is to be with fear and trembling. Those are two words that frequently occur in the Bible as a couplet. I think fear is objective, and trembling is subjective. It is the attitude of fear that gives respect, and in respect gives honor to the person who occupies that position of authority over them. It is the trembling that is the respectful attitude that brings a fear, that brings an attitude or an anxiety on the part of the Christian to do what his obligation is, to do what his duty is. And when you take fear, that is giving honor, and trembling, that is bringing anxiety to do what is my responsibility, when you bring fear and trembling together, you have what in my estimation is simply an attitude of respect toward that master who is over you. Now, of course, if that master is ungodly, if that employer is such, or your shop manager or your immediate superior is such, that you cannot just respect him as a man because of your morality and because of your principle, it seems to me that the injunction from the Word of God, my Christian friend, is that you are to respect him because of his position. You respect the position that that man occupies. That is one of the very first virtues that God expects on the part of the Christian employee as he moves from his life on Sunday to his workaday world Monday through Friday. It is to obey his employer with an attitude of respect because of the position that he occupies. Wasn't that exactly what David did with Saul? I suspect that David would have had a great deal of difficulty respecting Saul as a man. Saul was his archenemy, intent upon taking his life. It is possible that Saul was even at the stage we are speaking of, a demon-possessed man. It is obvious that the Spirit of God was taken from Saul, and the Scripture says that an evil spirit came upon him. There was something very un-Christ-like, if we can take the New Testament, put it back into the Old Testament, about the character of that man Saul. He was a man who was intent upon building a dynasty and establishing his family upon the throne, and he was moving out in direct opposition to God's program. And yet when the moment came for David to take that sword in his hand, while Saul was sound asleep before him in that cave, David put down the sword and said, "I cannot do it. I cannot do it. He is the Lord's anointed. And I cannot remove that man. I cannot take it into my hands." You see what he did? He placed himself in subjection under that person because of the position that that person occupied. And I suggest to you this morning that that is a biblical illustration of the attitude that we ought to have toward our superiors. We ought to be subject to them respectfully, because of the position that they have and that God has given to them in our life. But you see, God is not only interested in our attitude. He also is very interested in the motives of our heart. And that is why he goes on to say in Ephesians 5:6, verse 5, that we are to be subject or obey our masters, not only with fear and trembling, but, there it is, in singleness of heart. And if you were to read a revised version, you would probably find that the word that is used there is in sincerity of heart. And I discover that the second basic virtue that the Lord expects of the Christian employee is that of sincerity of heart as he moves out to obey his master. This, in my estimation, is a very open and pointed rebuke to the employee who maneuvers and manipulates in order to get on the inside track with his boss so that he might gain a promotion. This, in my estimation, is a direct rebuke to that man or to that woman who is prepared to trample over everyone else in the office, who is prepared to do all that's necessary in order to project himself or herself before her superior so that it will mean self-promotion. You see, the contrast with singleness of heart is duplicity of heart. That is to be doing something which is right, but to be doing it for an ulterior motive. To be doing it for some reason other than just obeying your superior. And it is that attitude that is condemned. Of course, the whole institution of slavery seemed to induce that type of attitude. And the Lord comes to the slave and to the employee today, and he says that the thing that he expects, the virtue that is demanded, the obligation on the part of the Christian employee, is to be subject to his master without duplicity of heart, with singleness of heart, with a single motive, that is to obey him just for the sake of obeying him. That was why David made his offering to the Lord in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It was in that chapter that David lifts his heart to the Lord after he has given his offering for the building of the temple, and after all of Israel has followed and they have brought and given their offerings to the Lord for the building of the temple. The Lord had just said, David, you're not my man. David brought a mammoth, massive offering, laid it down before the Lord and said, that's my offering, that's my sacrifice, that's my contribution to the building of the house of God. And as Israel followed him in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he lifts up his heart of prayer. And it's something of a dedication of the gifts that have been brought. And in verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 29, David says, O Lord! And he acknowledges that it is the Lord that sees the heart of men. He says, O Lord, in the uprightness of my heart, I have brought this. When the Septuagint translates that, they use the same Greek word as we have here. O Lord, in the singleness of my heart, I have brought this offering. I have not brought it in order to somehow maneuver you so that you will let me build the temple. I have not brought it in order to gain an impression on the part of Israel. I have not brought it simply to induce them to bring offering. I have not brought it in order to build a monument to my name. I have brought it, Lord, simply in the singleness of my heart. The only motive that I have is I brought it to you. I want to give it to you. That is the singleness of motive that the Christian employee ought to have toward his master. He moves forth, subjects himself to his master, to obey and to carry out his responsibilities and duties, not for any ulterior motive, but simply because his employer, his superior, has told him to do it. It is in singleness of heart. But what is it in the life of the Christian that will somehow help him to move out and to be subject to that superior, and to be subject to him respectfully, and to be subject to him sincerely? The next phrase tells us. It is, in verse 5, to do it as unto Christ. That's how the Christian employee can respect his master. That is how he can move forward in singleness of heart to obey his master. It's because he is doing it as unto Christ. This is a principle that we have found all through the passage before. We notice that, first of all, in relation to the wife. She says, in the providence of God, this man is my husband. I shall submit myself to him as unto the Lord. We saw it in relation to the child. He says, or she says, in the providence of God, these are my parents. I shall submit myself to them as unto the Lord. We see it in relation to the slave. In the providence of God, this man is my master. I have been allotted this station of life by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I shall be subject to him as unto the Lord. And in 1970, the Christian employee says, in the providence of God, that man or that woman is my immediate superior. God has put me under that person. He has brought me to this station in life, and I'm here by the sovereignty of God. It is in the providence of God that I am there. It is in the providence of God that he is my master. And it is with that attitude, you see, that the Christian responds to the master, to his employer, even though there are the natural tendencies to agitate against him. And he submits himself to him as unto Christ. I want to suggest to you this morning, my Christian friend, that that type of thing will revolutionize your whole attitude toward your job. To recognize that your immediate superior is your superior by God's providence. To realize that that very office in which you work this morning, you are there by God's providence. And he has ordained these circumstances in order to mold your life or to create something of the image of Christ in you. And to look at that superior as one who is placed there in the providence of God, and to submit yourself to that person as unto Christ. To take the attitude, when I do this, I shall do it for the Lord. To see beyond the master to the master. To see beyond the employer to the employer. To the one that you have really sold yourself out to. And to move in a simple recognition of submission to him, because in the providence of God, that is where he has placed you. And to do it as unto Christ. It seems to me that one of the most puzzling characters in the context of our type of message this morning in all of the Old Testament was the man Joseph himself. Can you place yourself in his position as a slave? He has been sold by his own brothers. He has come down into Egypt. Now he finds himself the menial slave in the house of Potiphar. But somehow he conducted himself in such a way that he became the head slave in the house of Potiphar, responsible for all of the affairs of the great man in Egypt. Then the false accusation comes. He finds himself imprisoned. But in prison, he subjects himself in such a way to the authorities and conducts himself in such a way that before very long, he is exalted so that he's looking after the prison in which he is a prisoner. Then he's removed from the prison. He's exalted. He is still a slave, but in a much different status. Now he's moved into that place of command over the entirety of the land, and he seems to conduct himself in a way that is utterly remarkable, even in that status of life. And as I look over the story of Joseph, I say to myself, how did you do it? What was it? What was it that really gave to you that underlying fiber of character and personality so that you could act in such a way as you were in Potiphar's house and in prison and in the throne? How come? He tells us the answer. His brothers come before him. Finally, the moment of truth comes. And as Joseph looks back over the entire situation, he acknowledges, God meant all of this for good. And I'm rather inclined to feel that the thing that kept Joseph on an even keel all through those trying, difficult years of his life was that he had a concept of the providence of God. That was what changed it. It revolutionized his attitude. As he's in Potiphar's house, he recognizes that master as his master by God's providence. As he is in the prison, he recognizes his status as by God's providence. As he is in the palace, he somehow still maintains his spiritual equilibrium. And he does it because he recognizes that is by God's providence. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning, my friend, that this is something that could revolutionize your entire attitude toward your situation as you move out in this secular world. Of course, something else is very obvious in our passage. The very fact that the Christian can move out and to do and is able to do his secular employment as unto Christ immediately eliminates the dichotomy between the spiritual and the secular. There is no such dichotomy. It is just as I can preach as unto Christ, or as the Sunday school teacher can go and sit in the class and teach and do it for the Lord, or as you can move out and witness and do it for the Lord, that you also go to your office tomorrow morning and you do that for the Lord. There is no such dichotomy between the spiritual and the secular. Whatever you do, says Colossians chapter 3, do it all as unto the Lord. That can revolutionize my entire attitude. Someone has said in spirit, when a man begins to do freely as unto the Lord rather than as unto a man, he no longer is a slave. And I suspect that although many of these slaves still occupied the status of slavery, they were living an emancipated life because they went through their menial tasks and they did it for the Lord. And with that attitude came emancipation, came freedom. When you come to verse 6, though, you come to probably the least expected virtue and certainly the least evident virtue in labor forces of 1970. Because you see, it is in verse 6 that the apostle says that we are to obey, to be subject to our masters, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. And if you were to take that phrase and put it all together, then you would immediately recognize, of course, that the obligation of the Christian is to obey his master conscientiously, not with eye service, not as a man-pleaser, but to do it as a servant of Christ, or it's the same word, as a slave of Christ. You see, the Christian's obligation is not to obey with an attitude or with a demeanor of eye service. That is, of course, when the master is watching. The mentality of the New Testament slave prevails everywhere today in labor circles. The attitude is simply, what do I owe to my master? Why should I really exert myself? I'm being underpaid. He really doesn't appreciate me. What do I really owe him? Why should I actually exert myself? I shall do for him just what is necessary to do for him. And I shall do all that's necessary and only do it when it's to my advantage to do it. You can immediately read in the attitude of the slave to that, can't you? And isn't that your attitude often? I shall obey when it is to my advantage to obey. And that, of course, is when the boss is watching. And I shall do that with the aim to please him who has the power to fire me, or who has the power to demote me, or who has the power to advance me and increase my salary. And so if my single aim is to please him, I shall do it by deceit, by lying, by cheating, or by any other means possible. That is the attitude of labor today. Do you see why I have suggested that the implementation of this principle could add a vitality and a stability in our economic society that we have not seen for many, many years? It is that the servant is to subject himself to his master conscientiously. And his motivation is as a servant or a slave of Christ. He recognizes, I am not just a slave of this master, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He has purchased me with his precious blood. I am completely sold out to him. I am not my own, I belong to him. I am his slave. And so, the Christian employee moves out to conduct himself in every area of his secular life, conscientiously, as a slave of Christ, who is always by his side when he does his work, who is always watching him, even when he goes down to Florida for a business convention. He is a slave of Christ. That's where his slavery is. And he conducts himself, you see, conscientiously, as a slave of Christ. Now, I'd like to give you more illustrations of these things. My illustration from the Bible at this point is Daniel. I think Daniel is one of the beautiful characters of the Bible. In our careers class at the home of Dr. Wheeler's on Friday night, we've been studying Daniel. And what a wonderful character he was. Do you notice him in chapter 1? He's away from home. Mom and Dad aren't watching him anymore. The leaders back in the synagogue or in the temple, they're not upon him. He's away from home. He's a slave. And there comes that meat that was offered to the idols of Babylon. We're not really sure why he did not accept it, why he would not eat it, but for some reason, it seems to me, for conscience sake, Daniel decided that he would not eat that meat, but rather he would eat the pulse. And when I see Daniel in chapter 1, I think I see a man in the status of a slave who is not conducting himself with eye service. He's not conducting himself as a man-pleaser. He's conducting himself as a slave of the Lord God Jehovah. I think that's exactly the way I see him in chapter 6, don't you? The decree has been set out. Prayers can be uttered to no one save the king of Babylon. Daniel goes over and he opens his window. He continues to pray as always. And I think I see a man. Status, not with eye service, not as a man pleaser, but he is a slave of the Lord. Do you see the impetus that might have, my friend, upon the effective outreach of the Christian church, if we carry that type of attitude into the office? Or into the factory or plant? Or as we go away on our business convention? I'm a slave of Christ. I do not conduct myself as a man who is intent upon pleasing a man or on either. It is as a slave of Christ. That is the person who obeys his master conscientiously. Perhaps it is very helpful to connect the last part of verse 6 with verse 7. And it is in those two phrases that we find the most surprising virtue of all mentioned to us. Well, here we are told that we are to do the will of God from the heart. The same phrase is translated in Colossians chapter 3, do it heartily. Connect with that phrase in verse 7. With goodwill. I think it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. And it suggests the idea of zest. It suggests the idea of affection and love. And if I put those two phrases together, I discover that the last virtue is to obey your master eagerly. It is with eagerness, not with compulsion. Not when the master forces you. Not when he is upon you. Not when you are induced and compelled to do something. But it is with your whole being. It is with affection and love. It is with zest. It is to move forward eagerly. Eagerly to serve the master. And I think that is one of the most astounding of all that is brought before us here. Here are the five great virtues that are given to us in contrast to the vices that slavery and our society today induce. You see, if rather than resentment, we are to be subject respectfully to our masters, it is rather than duplicity, we are to be subject to them sincerely. Rather than doing it as unto them, we are to do it as unto the Lord. It is rather than hypocritically, we are to do it conscientiously. And it is rather than doing it under compulsion, we are to be subject to them eagerly. And I ask myself, why? What type of motivation, Paul, do you offer to me as an employee to conduct myself in such a way? And Paul gives me the motivation when you come to the last verse, that is verse 8 in our study. He says, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive back of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so I recognize that after the obligation, he presents to me the motivation, and that motivation is the Lord will recognize it. Even though your master may overlook that conscientiousness or that respect, the Lord will recognize it. And I think the implication from our passage is that you shall receive back in recompense from the Lord in life. You shall also receive back in recompense from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ that which you have done. I'd like to develop it further, but let me suggest. At the judgment seat of Christ, my friends, it is your secular, and I'm using that word in quotation marks because that's the way we use it. It is that secular area of your life that also shall be reviewed by the Lord. I think one of the great tragedies that we have made in this dichotomy that we have established is that we think at the judgment seat of Christ, it's only my spiritual life that's going to be evaluated. You know, it's what I've done for the Lord, whether it be good or bad. And I think of how I taught my class or how I rear my children and how I conduct my thought life and whether I'm humble or proud. And I think of many of the spiritual qualities, things that we put as part of the spiritual life of the person. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that the motivation for being this type of an employee is that you shall receive back from the Lord in the inheritance. He puts that right into eternity. Your eternal inheritance, my Christian friend, your eternal inheritance from the Lord, the recompense that you receive back from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ will be determined by how respectfully, by how sincerely you have been subject to your employer, by to what degree you have done it for the Lord, how conscientiously you have been subject to that master, how eagerly you have moved out to assume your responsibilities and your duties. And every time you do some of these things, the impact of the Greek verb here is that you are making a deposit in heaven, and at the judgment seat of Christ you shall receive back in recompense from him. That will determine, to a degree, the inheritance that you and I shall have in heaven. What a motivation! It's that the Lord is watching. We're his masters. We shall receive back from him as we have deposited with him in the conduct of our workaday world. If that is so, it seems to me that one of the greatest things that you could do right this morning, my Christian friend, as you sit in your chair, is to acknowledge above all else
that the station that you have in that office, that the employer that you have over you, is there by the providence of God. Then to bow your heart quietly before Him and to thank God for that situation, realizing that He has put you there for a very specific purpose, to be a witness, to do something in your life, to do something to the employer, to thank God for that place. And then to come and to yield that area of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that you will move forward in that area of your life with a very basic, simple motivation. That in that area, you're going to live for Him, and you're going to please Him, you're going to serve Him. You see, it is when that is done, in that part of your life, that the Spirit of God moves into the life of the Christian. And it is the Spirit of God that gives the enablement to respect a man that you cannot respect. It is the Spirit of God that gives the enablement to obey Him with singleness of heart. It is the Spirit of God that gives the enablement to do it as unto the Lord. It is the Spirit of God that gives you the enablement to do it not as a man-pleaser with eye service, but as a servant of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who will give you the enablement to move forward and to do it with goodwill and to do it from the very heart. And if that is so in your life and my life, then the effectiveness of the Christian church will be advanced. If that is so, then the frustrations and the anxieties of your social life will be resolved. And if that is so, to some degree at least, you will make a contribution toward the economic crisis of our day. Let's bow in prayer, shall we please? Father, we've touched upon an area of life that is so crucial in so many ways. And we pray this morning that you will help each one who faces these issues and tensions to so commit this area of their life to Thee that they will step forward to be a real testimony for God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.